Good morning. Wonderful to be here. I get to lecture at Toronto Baptist Seminary for 3 hours. This morning, my task is to teach you something about the aseity of God in about 15 or 20 minutes. So I want you to listen carefully, and hopefully you will be able to take away something that you can not only think about this week, but something that will enrich your lives in the days and weeks and months and maybe even years to come. The aseity of God, it says in the bulletin, it's spelled wrong. It's probably my fault. I sent off a hurried email to the lady doing the bulletin, and of course, aseity is not a word that Bill Gates has designed his spell checker to correct. It's one of those specialized words you have to add to dictionary. So the correct spelling is A-S-E-I-T-Y. A-S-E-I-T-Y. Aseity. The aseity of God. What the heck? What is that, you say? Well, I chose that title partially to be provocative, probably because most of you haven't heard about it, at least not in those terms. And then I was hoping that, you know, that might draw you in a little bit, and you might say, well, I've been in church many, many times. I've never heard anybody talk about the aseity of God. I not only am the principal of Toronto Baptist Seminary, but I teach systematic theology. And before your eyes all glaze over and you and you go off to Never Never Land, let me defend the teaching of systematic theology. Systematic theology is really systematizing all that the Bible teaches on any given subject. In fact, in systematic theology, you can ask any question of the Bible, and then you go to the Scripture to see what it has to say. You can ask, what does the Bible teach about God? What does the Bible teach about man? What does it teach about Christ? What does it teach about sin, salvation, the past, the present, the future? You can ask, what does it teach about the NHL playoffs? You can ask, what does it teach about the federal election? Of course, you will get more information about God and Christ and sin and salvation than you will about the playoffs or the election. But you can ask any question of the Bible, and systematics will attempt to look at all the biblical data, bring it together in a coherent way, and try to explain what Scripture teaches on any given subject. Systematic theology has run into hard times in our day. There are a lot of people who are very, very opposed to it. And they are much more interested in something called biblical theology than systematic theology. Biblical theology is really tracing the plan of redemption through the Bible from beginning to end. So you start in Genesis, you work through to Revelation, and you see how God has progressively revealed Himself and His way of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. A biblical theologian is someone who will go to any section, or should be able to go to any section of the Word of God, and bring the Gospel out of that portion of God's Word legitimately. And by legitimately, I mean not imposing the Gospel on the Scriptures, but allowing the Gospel to emerge from the Scriptures properly interpreted. Biblical theology has become kind of the darling of seminaries and a lot of pastors and preaching, and rightly so. It's very, very important. We teach it at the seminary. But I want to argue for systematics, because biblical theology takes us to Jesus, takes us to the cross, describes for us what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, but then it kind of leaves us there. Systematics comes and picks up where biblical theology leaves off and tries to explain for us, how then shall we live? How do we live as those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? How do we make sense of the world in which God has placed us? What is our mission? What is our purpose? And so we need not only exegetical theology, which, you know, brings out the meaning of the words and phrases and sentences of Scripture, historical theology, which traces the development of doctrine through the Christian era, biblical theology, which looks at God's plan of redemption unpacked a section at a time. We need systematic theology, which builds on top of all of those, seeks to bring all of this data together in a coherent way that we can understand and apply it to our lives today. Systematics has run into a hard time because there's a lot of people out there who do not believe that you can discern what the Bible teaches about any one topic. It is much more popular to say that the Bible teaches many things. There are many theologies in the Bible. And as long as your theology can be found in some portion of Scripture, that's legitimate, and you have a right to call that biblical theology. My contention is that you do not have a right to call anything biblical unless you've looked at all of the biblical data and brought it together. Every heretic appeals to the Word of God, and anybody can attach a Bible verse or two to their crazy ideas. We only know that we have the truth when that truth stands up to the scrutiny of all the Bible, the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation. The aseity of God is one of those topics that emerges out of systematic theology. The aseity of God is a way of describing one of the incommunicable attributes of God. That is, one of those attributes of God that He does not share with you and I. There are communicable attributes. There are attributes that He shares with us. You've heard of communicable diseases. Those are diseases that you can catch from somebody else. Well, there are communicable attributes. They're not diseases, they're attributes. We share them with God. Things like God's love, God's mercy, even God's jealousy to some degree. But there are incommunicable attributes. There are characteristics, there are perfections of God that are found in Him alone. And the aseity of God is one of those. Well, what do we mean by aseity? Well, it is a word that comes from Latin. It comes from two words, a, that is the letter A, and se, S-E. And it means from Himself. To speak of the aseity of God is to speak of the self-sufficiency of God. It is to speak of the self-existence of God. It is to say that God does not need anything or anyone to be complete within Himself. That God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is whole and within Himself is satisfied, knowing love and communion and fellowship within the persons of the Trinity forever and forever and forever. We have to be careful when we talk about God's aseity, because if we push it too far, it makes us irrelevant. If God is self-sufficient, if He is complete within Himself, if He needs nothing outside of Himself for His existence, for His fulfillment, for anything else, then what are we about? Why did God make the world? Why did He make the universe? And why did He make human beings in His image and in His likeness? When we bring all of the biblical data together, what we find is that God is ase from Himself. He is self-sufficient. He is self-existent. And yet, the Scriptures teach that we and the rest of creation can glorify Him and bring Him joy. Now, in the time I have remaining, I want to explain how that is possible. First of all, let me give you three references that speak about God's aseity. There are many more, but here are three sample texts. Psalm 50, verses 9 through 12, reads like this. I have no need of a bull from your stall or goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. That is the aseity of God. If I were hungry, God says, and of course He's not hungry, but if He were, He says, I wouldn't tell you about it. Because I'm able to look after myself. I don't need you to do my bidding. I don't need you to supply my food. Everything is mine. It is all at my disposal. Job 41, verse 11. Now you have to be careful when you quote verses in Job. You have to be careful when you take statements about God from the book of Job, because the book of Job tells the story of a man who was afflicted because God was proving a point to Satan. Job didn't know that. The reader knows that. Job, in his affliction, had three visitors who came and tried to comfort him. Job's comforters, you've all heard of them. They really weren't much comfort. They had a lot of things to say about God, some of them good and some of them not so good. After all, in the end, the three men were wrong in their assessment of Job and what had happened to him. They couldn't come to grips with the fact that an innocent man, innocent in relative terms, was suffering. Job must have done something to incur the judgment of God. God certainly wouldn't let the innocent suffer, which is an Old Testament way of setting us up for someone far greater in the future who is innocent to the highest degree and yet suffers on the cross for our sins. There's a little biblical theology for you. That's how you move from the book of Job to the gospel. But in the context of the book of Job, you have to watch what is said about God. But Job 41 verse 11 is completely reliable. That is, we can take it as a true statement without being aware that it's perhaps skewed by one of these counselors, because it is God himself speaking. You know, at the end of the book of Job, God comes and speaks with Job. Job demands an audience with God. Job has some questions for God. So God says, all right, you go, ask away. And Job doesn't get very far before he is interrupted by the Lord. And once the Lord begins questioning Job, Job puts his hand over his mouth and he realizes that the wisest course of action for him is to be silent. Well, in God's questioning of Job, he says this, "Who has a claim against me that I should pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me." That's the aseity of God, the self-sufficiency of God. "Don't you come, Job, with your lawyers seeking to extract payment from me. Everything under heaven belongs to me." And then the passage that was read earlier, Acts 17, verses 24 and 25. And what's significant about this passage is it is Paul preaching before the Areopagus. It's Paul preaching to Athenian philosophers, Stoics and Epicureans. It's Paul proclaiming the gospel. And at the beginning of his gospel presentation, he starts with the aseity of God. So this is not a fluffy luxury for systematic theologians who have too much time on their hands to think about. This is essential to the gospel. Paul's gospel presentation begins with these words, Acts 17:24. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." The aseity of God. Paul puts it front and center. Acts 17 is often presented as a prototype for how we should share the gospel in our day. And rightly so. If you're over 50, of course, you still benefit in many ways, often, that is the case, in many ways from a kind of Judeo-Christian heritage, a knowledge of the Bible that was prevalent in society back then. But if you're younger, you have grown up in a world that is increasingly ignorant of the very basics of biblical revelation. That being the case, it is very, very difficult to start your gospel presentation with who Jesus is, for the simple reason that people do not have proper categories to make sense of Jesus. Interestingly enough, Paul was confronted with the same thing when he was in Athens. When Paul was speaking to Jews, he got down to business right away. He would prove from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Why? Because they had a shared vocabulary. They had a shared knowledge of the scriptures. He was able to argue from scriptures that they were well aware of the existence of Jesus Christ. But when he is before these pagan Athenian philosophers, he does not have that kind of common ground. And so he doesn't start his presentation with proving that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. He begins with the aseity of God. He begins with instructing these people about who God is. And as he begins to tell them about who God is, he finds it necessary to say to them, listen, God is the Creator, but more than that, Him being the Creator speaks of His self-sufficiency, His self-existence, the fact that He needs nothing outside of Himself, that He is whole and He is complete. Let me spell this out in three very simple propositions. To say that God is self-sufficient, or to talk about His aseity, is to say that He is not dependent on anyone for His existence. God is eternal. There was never a time when God was not. Of course it boggles our minds. Of course we cannot explain it. All we can do is make these assertions because the Bible makes them. But the Scripture is very, very plain. Psalm 90 verse 2, before the mountains were born, You brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. Revelation 4:11, You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being. God is not dependent on anything for His existence. Secondly, God did not create because He was lonely or needed companionship. We live in a world in which human beings like to think that, God needs us. We're such cuddly little characters that how can God resist us? But the biblical revelation says something else. The biblical revelation tells us that from all eternity, God enjoyed perfect love and fellowship and communion within Himself. That His creating, and we'll get to that in just a second, that His creating was not an expression of weakness. Was not an expression of need. It wasn't as though God were looking for something to do. He's bored, and so He said, I know what I'll do. I'll make the universe, and I'll make a place called Earth, and I'll populate it with human beings. That'll keep me busy. That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture speaks about God glorying in the presence, God the Father glorying in the presence of the Son. We get a few indications of that in John's Gospel, John 17, verse 5, And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began. Or John 17, 24, Father, I want those You have given Me to be with Me where I am and to see My glory, the glory You have given Me because You loved Me before the creation of the world. Gives us a window into the relationship between the Father and the Son, shared glory, shared affection, before the world began. Third proposition, the aseity of God means that God is not dependent on anyone or anything outside of Himself for anything. For anything. If God had never made a thing, He would have been loving, just, eternal, omniscient, triune. I mean, it is true that what He has made reveals who He is to us, but if He had never made any of that, He would have been all of those things. What we must understand is that when we come to God, no limitation, no imperfection can be attributed to Him whatsoever. He necessarily exists forever in perfect glory. See, our problem is that God is often just a bigger version of ourselves. That's why George Burns can play God. You ever saw the movie Bruce Almighty with Jim Carrey? He doesn't play God, thank goodness. But someone else in the movie plays God. And Hollywood can get away with that because in our minds as fallen human beings, God is just a bigger version of us. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, reminds us that there is a qualitative difference between us and God, not just a quantitative difference. He says the difference between God and what He has made is more than the difference between the sun and a candle. Right? The difference between the sun and the candle is at one level quantitative. I mean, the sun is just a great, great, great big version of the light of that little candle. But Grudem says the difference between God and all that He's made is greater than that. It is a qualitative difference. The difference between God and all that He's made is greater than the difference between an ocean and a raindrop, or between Arctic ice and a snowflake. There is a qualitative difference. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God who is not well understood in our world today. This is the God who must be preached as kind of a introduction to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are going to effectively evangelize the generation in which we live, we must begin with a doctrine of God. We must establish God as the sovereign creator of all things, who dwells in glory and light unapproachable by mere men. Now I say that if we push that too far, we will begin to say to ourselves, well, if God is so complete in Himself, what am I about? What is the earth about? What is the human race about? And here is where we need to think very carefully, and here is where things actually get quite wonderful, if I may put it in those terms. See, the Bible reveals that although God did not need to create us, He freely chose to create us. That we are an expression of His freedom. You know, we're so concerned about our freedom. Somebody needs to defend the freedom of God. God's decision to create was one that was freely made by Himself. He created out of the good pleasure of His will, for His own reasons, for His own glory. It pleased God to create. Period. Now, when you stop and think about it, that's much better, at least it is to me, than God having to create because He was bored. Having to create because He was lonely. Having to create because He wanted somebody to love and to love Him back. That would make God dependent on the creation. Intrinsically dependent. That is, that there would be a necessity to the creation. He would have to create in order to be complete. But the Bible says, no, He didn't have to do that. He created according to the good pleasure of His will. But now here's the wonderful part. Having created according to the good pleasure of His will, He has, in effect, bound His own happiness and glory to the salvation of the likes of you and I. And that is incredible. You see, He didn't have to create us. He didn't have to save us. He freely chose to create us, and He has freely chosen to save us. And having freely chosen to create us and to save us, He will not rest. May I say it reverently, He cannot rest until all the ransomed church of God are saved to sin no more. That boggles the mind. You should be asking, is there any scriptural evidence for this? And yes, there is. Ephesians 1 verses 11 and 12 says, "In Him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory." He works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. His arm is not being twisted behind His back. He is doing what He wants to do. And He has chosen people like you and I for the praise of His glory. Revelation 4:11 again, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." But there are two verses in the Old Testament that I want to kind of leave you with as I draw this to a conclusion. Two incredible verses in the Old Testament, one from Isaiah 62 and another from the book of Zephaniah, where we have God speaking of His people, Israel. And if you are familiar with the flow of the book of Isaiah, you know that Isaiah is spoken of as the gospel prophet. Of all the Old Testament prophets, there's so much gospel there. He sees the suffering servant who will secure the future for a new Israel. A people who will not only belong to God because of some physical connection to Abraham, as was the case under the terms of the Old Covenant and the covenant with Moses there at Sinai, but who will belong with God because God redeems them by the blood of His Messiah. And God calls them into a special relationship with Himself. Isaiah 62, verses 3 to 5, "You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted and name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a virgin or a maiden, so your sons will marry you." And then here's the line here. "As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." Now remember, this is the God who is from Himself, the self-sufficient God. Here we have Him rejoicing over His people, singing over His people. Zephaniah confirms this. Zephaniah 3, verse 17, "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." That's mind-blowing. Singing. God singing over us. Us, dust. Us, rebellious, sinful dust. God, who needs nothing, choosing to have a relationship with us. This lies at the basis of a proper understanding of self-esteem. We have honor, we have dignity, we have glory, because God has bestowed that upon us. Because God has so loved us that He sent His Son. That's what we celebrate at Easter. I mean, this is Palm Sunday. This is the time when we remember the entrance of Jesus, a king like no other king, not the kind of king anyone was looking for in Israel. They were looking for a political king who would restore the fortunes of old Israel in the face of these Gentile usurpers. But they got a king of glory. They got a king who came on a mission. They got a king who came to seek and to save those who were lost. And why did He come to seek and save them? Because God had freely set His love upon them. Because God had desired a relationship with them. Because God was determined to win them and to bring them to Himself at all costs. And the Son embraced the mission of the Father. For Hebrews tells us that it was for the joy set before Him that He endured the cross, despising its shame, and therefore He has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The aseity of God from Himself. He is self-sufficient. He needs nothing for His existence. He needs nothing to make Him complete. He is dependent on absolutely nothing in all the universe at one level. And yet, this God has, as it were, put Himself on the line. This God has set His love upon that which initially was unlovely. And this God has determined to bring us from a place of condemnation and judgment into a place of blessing, into a place of peace. This God, the self-sufficient one, rejoicing over us, so that in the end, as Jesus prayed in John 17, we will know that we are loved by God in the very same way that God loves Himself, that God loves His own dear Son. That's what Jesus prayed for. I pray, Father, that they might know that You love them as You love me. The glory of the truth rests upon the grandeur of the divinity and the divine conception. See what I'm saying there? Like, the more you see the aseity of God, the more spectacular becomes the cross. You see, this is the wonder of it all. That there God should die. And that's what happened. I know we must distinguish between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But remember what Paul said in Acts 20. The church was redeemed by the blood, God's own blood. He's not so fastidious about distinguishing Father, Son, and Spirit. For in one sense, although it was the Son that took to Himself humanity and died upon that cross as the God-man, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting its sins against Him. And so He sends us forth with this message of reconciliation. Well, let me ask you, have you been reconciled to this God? Do you know this God? Do you delight in this God? Do you see how spectacular He is? Are you overwhelmed with the sense that He should love you and delight in you? If you've never sought Him out, then He invites you to come. That's why He sends people like me along, right? That's why He gives you a pastor who faithfully preaches the Word of God. He sends us along with this message: be reconciled to God. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Come to Him if you're weary and heavy laden, and He will give you rest. Come to Him. He will not cast you out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for what the Scripture teaches about Yourself. We thank You for this attribute of aseity, self-existence, self-sufficiency, so many different ways of trying to express what is almost inexpressible. A God who existed before the creation of anything. A God who was whole and complete and at peace within Himself. A God who enjoyed perfect communion and love and fellowship. We marvel that You should bring into existence creatures that, though made upright, would fall. Creatures that, though made in Your image and likeness, would seek to erase and deface that image and likeness. Creatures, although placed in paradise, would listen to the serpent and try to go their own foolish way. And, O Lord, it humbles us to think that You, who didn't need us, should choose to have us. That You, who had every right to bring judgment upon us, should instead take the judgment upon Yourself. That You, who is all glorious, should allow us to share Your glory, to revel in it, and to enjoy it forever and forever. Lord, may You be honored here this day. Take this message of Your grace and Your mercy, which is highlighted by Your power and Your glory. Take it and drive it home to the heart. And if there is anyone who has come into this service this morning who has not given serious thought to their own soul and to you as the God who made them and has every right to demand their obedience, I pray that you would bring them today to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. May they come to Him who died and rose again and who ascended on high. And may they find new life in His name. For the rest of us, Lord, strengthen our resolve to walk with You. Help us, Lord, to properly conceive of You. And help us never, ever, ever to tire of worshiping You and serving You. May we rejoice over You because You rejoice over us. May we love You because You first loved us. We pray it in the Savior's name. Amen.